Tonight we're going to study John 13. Before we open the Word tonight, let's talk to the Lord a little bit. Lord God, we're just thankful for a chance to know You in a personal way. We're thankful that You've gone so far out of Your way to reach out to us, to rescue us. We thank You for the demonstration of real love that we see in Jesus Christ and for the mission that He carried out on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that we'll come into a deeper understanding of that tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in John 13, we're down to the last night of Jesus' life. After the instance we studied last week, Jesus and His disciples withdrew to what they called an upper room. It was an upstairs of somebody's house there in Jerusalem. And we read that before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. So the 12 of them gather around this table to share the Passover dinner together. The setting for this is very important, I think, in terms of getting a real feeling for what was going on here. Later this same night, this is the night that the Garden of Gethsemane thing happened. So Jesus, well aware that within a matter of hours, He's going to be taken, subjected to this physical torture, nailed onto the cross in a gruesome, horrifying death, and there to bear the sins of the world and experience the judgment of Almighty God on all human sin. It burdened Him excessively. And that's why we see Him in the garden described as sweating so profusely that it was like drops of blood falling from His face. We saw last week in chapter 12 at the end where He says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." So even though this was the whole point of Jesus' life, was to go to the cross, as the event actually approached, He had the normal human response of just the dread and the sickening, awful realization of what He faced. The recent history they had been through was disappointing. Things had been on a slide. Increasing numbers of people had disbelieved in Christ and deserted Him. The hostility from the religious establishment had increased to the point where they were constantly out looking for Him, trying to kill Him, even trying to kill Lazarus. And then, of course, there was a growing isolation as well. As more and more of His so-called disciples decided they didn't believe in Him. The circle within which He moved got smaller and smaller and smaller. And it's really down to the point where this little group of guys in the upper room is about all that's left. We'll see as we read on in John that Jesus was also dismayed and kind of hurt by the fact that He said, before this night is over, all of you are going to desert me, every one of you. His best friend, Peter, is going to swear with oaths and cursing that he never even knew who Jesus was. And so you know how it is when you're under a lot of stress and you're in personal pain, at least you have the people that can support you in that and that can go through that with you. But when they abandon you as well, it's really burdensome. Sitting right across the table from Him, Judas. Judas already having decided that he's going to sell Christ out. We'll read in verse 2 that during supper the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him. It's clear from the other gospel records he had already been to the authorities, he had already made the deal, he probably already had all or part of the money in his pocket for selling Christ out. And so, you know what it's like to be around someone who is hostile, someone who wants you dead? Very burdensome. That's a terrible feeling, to be around that kind of hostility and betrayal. So all of this put together just combines and coalesces into a picture of incredible personal pain that Christ was in on this night. Here was a night where this was probably, without any doubt, the most miserable, awful night of Jesus' life. If there had ever been a time when He could feel like, guys, And I'm always taking care of you and trying to minister to your problems and stuff like that. And we're trying to meet the multitude's problems. But for once, I feel like I have some needs here that need to be considered. I'd like a little bit of consideration, considering what I'm going through here. Some empathy. He didn't get it. We'll see when he's out in the Garden of Gethsemane. They can't even stay awake with him. They keep falling asleep. They care so little about what he's going through. So on Jesus' part, this was a night of incredible misery and agony. But he says, I'm just glad to be with you guys. He says, how I have longed to share this Passover meal with you. Meanwhile, the disciples are sitting around with dirty feet. Now, the significance of this is that in the ancient Near East, things were different than they are here. For one thing, they didn't eat at just chairs pulled into the table like we do, where the feet are kind of nicely out of the way. They recline at table on couches. So you're horizontal, and your feet are right up there in everybody's business. And partly because of that, and partly because of the fact that they wore sandals on roads that were not paved, but were dirt roads, very dusty, and in a day of animal transport, often there was some bad news on your feet. It was not, certainly never a sanitary situation. And so for this reason, people, when they came to dinner, would wash they'd wash their hands, but they would also wash their feet. And of course, it's awkward to wash your feet in public, and particularly with the robes they had and so forth. This was often done by a household servant would wash your feet for you. That was a service that hosts would provide for their guests. So it's a very normal type of thing. A lot of times in this type of situation where they're probably among the poor, there's probably no servants around, and it would not be unusual then for the guests to wash one another's feet. That was also done. Or to wash their own. But in this case, apparently, that didn't happen. We realize the reason that no one washed each other's feet on this night had to do with their attitude and was really a symptom of a larger problem. According to Luke, in chapter 22, verse 24, speaking of the same dinner, he says that there arose a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. And Jesus caught them arguing which of them should be the greatest. You can imagine them, they thought, apparently, they still thought, like most people, that Jesus was going to take over. They still thought that this was going to be a government and that they were going to be a part of it. And so part of the argument is probably, who gets to hold what post. It's like Peter, when you consider the instability of your character, and the way you lunge and mouth off all the time, I would think that something like maybe clerical work would be good for you. Certainly not a high level of command. And oh yeah, what about him, so on and so forth. So they're going back and forth, basically vying to see who gets the high positions in the government. We know they thought this way because of an earlier account in Mark chapter 10, 35, where we read that the Zebedee brothers, James and John, came up to him saying, Teacher, Rabbi, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. He's like, let's hear it. What do you want me to do? And they say, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right hand and one on your left. We want the position of, your right-hand man and your left-hand man needs to be us too, I think. So they're trying to get past the other guys. And as a matter of fact, one of the gospel accounts records this same incident and said they brought their mother along with them to plead this case. She was there. Well, the other disciples really were turned off by this because they were trying to do an end run and get the choice seats of power without the others knowing, trying to take a little shortcut here. Jesus, of course, had to sit them down, and he lectured them on this occasion about how the leaders of the Gentiles love to lord it over each other and love to get a leg up on each other and love to get the power for themselves. But he says, it shall not be so among you. He basically rebuked these guys and said, you ought to take a lesson from me, the Son of Man. He says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He said this also to the Zebedees. He says, you know, you guys don't know what you're asking. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And they're like, yeah, sure, no problem. Well, of course, they had no idea what they were talking about. But of course, by this, Jesus referred to the cross. He says, that's what I'm here to do. You guys think if you get my right and left hand, that's going to be really good for self. You're going to be self-aggrandized there. You know, they wanted a crown of glory. They weren't ready for a crown of thorns. No, that was not part of the plan at all. But at this stage in their development, they did not grasp what Jesus was all about, the concept of self-giving love. Anyway, it was really their pride then that would have prevented them from ever getting down on their knees and washing one of these other men's feet. You get the tone of the competition and the egotism that reigned in this group still. And then try to imagine them getting down and saying, here, let me take care of that for you, brother. No, that just would be too incongruous. That would flatly contradict the whole tone and spirit of what was among them, which was the spirit of the Gentiles, as Jesus called it. The desire to supersede, the desire to be number one. One of them was number one, and that was Jesus Christ. They all admitted that. They weren't questioning whether he should be number one. It was like, who gets to be number one after Christ? He was the one who had the first position, the thing that they all thirsted for and coveted. And so a radical event occurs, because we read in verse 3 that Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And this must have been right after busting them out for that argument about which of them was the greatest. Laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself with a towel. And so he's now dressed like a slave would have been dressed. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus takes it upon himself to do the most servile thing that could be done in that situation. And what a subtle but powerful reproof this was for that kind of pushing for self attitude that they had. You see the humility in Christ juxtaposed to the self-aggrandizement of the other guys. It's a really stark and amazing comparison. And Jesus, I'm sure, meant it to be that way. I don't know whether I would have made this move, you know. I mean, if I was in as much turmoil and as much agony as Christ was, and I heard them carrying on like this, and here on the very night of my death, all they can think about is who gets to be first, who gets to be the greatest, I think it would have been time to really drop the hammer, you know? You guys make me sick! Vying with each other for self in the shadow of the cross! Get out of here, all of you! They would have deserved it. That's not the direction he takes. He does quite the opposite of that. And there's something profound to think about here. Something that applies to our lot.
I guess we have quite a difference of view here from the world, don't we? The world looks to leadership as an opportunity to have the privilege of the say-so, the glory, and the power, and to use other people. Well, he's coming around washing people's feet. It must have been startling. He comes around all of a sudden to Simon Peter. And Peter says, Lord, you're going to wash my feet?
And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you don't realize now, but you'll understand hereafter. And Peter says, never shall you wash my feet. Well, I can kind of see how he's feeling, because, I mean, how bizarre would this be? I can imagine, you know, some leader that I really respected is getting down, he's going to wash my feet. I'd feel pretty embarrassed by that. I mean, I should have been over there washing his feet. And now he's overdoing it to me. I can see what Peter's saying here. There's an aspect of this that's kind of humiliating, you know? But what's amazing in this passage is how strong Christ's reaction to Peter is. He says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. He demanded that Peter shut up and let him wash his feet. Insisted on that. So that's interesting there too. Letting Christ serve us apparently then, if we take it this way, it looks like it's not optional. He's saying you must be washed. And this, of course, touches on the heart of the Christian gospel when you think about it. Because what is God saying to the human race? Is he saying, you guys aren't working hard enough, you're going to have to do more, or I'm not going to accept you? No, he's saying, you guys are all completely helpless, and you have to submit to letting me come and wash away all of your sin. You have to submit to grace. I'm going to have to give you eternal life as a free gift. You can't possibly earn it. So just come and take the handout. And people are offended by this today, just like Peter was then. Like, what do you mean, for free? And I mean, I feel like I'm a good person. And what? You mean this person over here and these type of speculation start up? You mean a good person, a person who's really good, has to come the same way as this rotten killer over here and so forth? And they're like, that's right. You're all alike. You all have to submit to the grace of God and take that free gift without paying him anything for it. And the proud heart of humanity is offended by the cross. Paul says the cross has not lost its offense. Something very offensive. He says this is a scandal to the Greeks. The Jews consider it foolish. But he says to us who have experienced Christ, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, Jesus is this way. Yes, he is the serving Messiah. And he insists that we let him serve us with his gift. And Peter, really, by refusing on the one hand, I mean, it wasn't like he was out washing everyone else's feet. He's too proud to do that. But then when Christ wants to come and wash his feet, he's too proud for that too. I mean, this is really a further elaboration of pride to say, no, I'm not going to let you do that. I'm going to stand here in a complete autonomy and meet my own needs. I won't meet anyone else's, and I won't let anyone else meet mine. It's very modern, actually. Well, of course, Peter reacts strongly to what Jesus says, and he's like, oh, well then, Lord, not only my feet, but my hands, my head, too. Typical sanguine reaction. Jesus is like, look, if you've been bathed, you only need to wash your feet, and you're completely clean, and you are clean. But not all of you. And he said this last comment because of him who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So I guess there's a further metaphor here, but let's pass over it. In verse 12, after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and that's right, because that's what I am. But he says, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I did to you. And so now we come down to the application of this picture, and we see from his words that it is metaphorical what he's saying, what he's done here. This is all a picture. He's not really calling on them and saying that we need to literally wash other people's feet. Now, some people have actually taken it that way. And they have these pedalavivum services where you wash each other's feet. Okay, well, I don't care if people want to do that for just the sake of like symbolism or remembering it or something like that. But I think it's pretty obvious, actually, that what Jesus is doing here is a picture of a state of mind that has to do with sacrificial love. It has to do with being more concerned with what you can do for others than what they can do for you. See, as humans, our quest is to get somebody to love me. And it's really love feelings that we're thirsting for. We want to feel loved. And that drives us. Jesus' example is that the key for him wasn't to get people to love him. It was for him to practice giving love to other people. You couldn't imagine two things that were further apart than these two perspectives. And he is urging on the disciples to pick up on what he's doing and to adopt this mindset, to understand that that's where it's at. So it's very similar to what he said earlier when he said, You have to lose your life if you want to save it.
Truly, truly, I say to you, he says, a slave is not greater than his master, neither the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Okay, so he's saying, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. And that term, blessed, right there, comes from a Greek word, makarios, which means happy or fortunate. To be blessed, when you say, I feel really blessed, means that I feel really happy or fulfilled or fortunate. And he's saying that in this perspective that he's arguing for, this attitude of the other-centered attitude, if we buy into that and live it, then it's actually more enriching, more blessed than the other attitude, which seems to make so much sense that, you know, if you want to have a good life, you have to try to get as much as you can, and I need a lot of people to love me, and I need some key people to really love me, and that will make me happy. And Jesus is saying to the contrary. It's when you learn to love others that you'll be happy. That's the problem. And he also says, if you want to be blessed, you have to do these things. Not just think about it. But that we have to actually practice other-centeredness in real life if we want to understand what God is arguing for and what it means to have a blessed life. So it's a very counterintuitive teaching. He's really telling us to do the opposite of what we feel like we should do. And that God, we can trust that God will make it right with us. You know, when he said, if anyone seeks to save his life, he'll lose it. But if anyone loses his life for my sake, he will save it. It's for my sake. It has to do with God. People try to apply this principle in part without Christ, and it doesn't work. This whole concept, which is around in our culture, it's not exclusive to Christianity, but, you know, Christianity has had a big influence in the West, and people pick up on the ethics that come from the Bible, including this idea of other-centeredness, and they extol it sometimes. But without the crucial link there of God, it's not going to work. Later in the passage, he summarizes what he's saying in verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How, you know, as I have loved you. The thing that he was doing that night, not just the foot washing, but much more significant, the cross. He says, I want you to love one another that way, to where you will give yourself up to the point of radical self-sacrifice for the well-being of the people around you. And that is Christian living, according to Jesus. That's what it's all about. He put this right in the center. Well, I'd like to just do some comparisons between what we might call the intake theory and the self-sacrifice theory. The theory that centers on self and the theory that centers on others. In one theory, the love, the goods, and the great things are coming into me, making me happy. In the other theory, it's all going out for me, and that's what makes me happy. Under the intake theory, we believe I'll be happy when I can get others to love me the right way. Under the self-sacrifice theory, we believe I'll be happy when I learn how to love others maturely, like Christ loved me. When I can learn that, how to love others, it won't matter whether they love me or not. What matters is, can I love them? Under the intake theory, people believe I need to figure out how to get goods and services coming into me. You know, we see people living for materialism and trying to acquire wealth and trying to feather their nest that they live in with all kinds of gizmos and goodies and redoing it over and over again, better and better. And that's all part of the intake theory, is that this is where it's at. This is the good life, is when you have gotten and acquired all these things for me. Under the self-sacrificial paradigm, I need to use my goods and time for the well-being of others. It's safe to say, I think, that you're going to be wealthier and have more stuff and probably more time on your hands if you go with the intake theory. I mean, that's what it's all about, is husbanding those things for me. And you will have that. You'll have less of those things if you go with the self-sacrifice approach. Far less, because whatever you have that you don't absolutely need, you're going to basically give. Under the intake theory, what are the results of this way of life and this theory of life? In the first place, dissatisfaction. Ironically, no matter how successful we are at acquiring and getting people to admire me, to love me, at acquiring goods and becoming wealthy and so forth, it's guaranteed that we will only feel more dissatisfaction. The reason being that we're fundamentally living in a way that we were never designed to live, that no amount of self-taking can ever meet the true need in our heart, that the more we get from others, the more we realize that it isn't really what we needed to get, that they're giving me love, but they're not loving me the right way. They're giving me love, but they're not really the right person that I want to be loved by, and I want to be loved by someone different. And there's this constant hounding sense of dissatisfaction, which ironically makes us only more determined to get even more. Obviously, I haven't gotten enough. It's not working yet, but I think if I reach this plateau and that plateau, then it will work. And it never will. Relational failure is virtually guaranteed under the intake model. By and large, we're going to have, not necessarily all relationships will fail, but most of them will fail. This premise, where two people come together, both with the same thing in mind of what I can get from this other person, and why I need this other person, how this other person can make me feel good. And when two people come together on that basis, they may, for a period of time, feel like, well, this is really working. This is working well, but it's going to break down very soon, probably. Very soon. The intake theory is going to lead to one broken relationship after another, because the very person that I'm hoping to get love from is there because they, not because they want to give me love, but because they want to get love from me. Not what I went there for. The intake theory is going to lead to anxiety and control neuroses. I am convinced that 90% of our anxiety problems have to do with trying to make sure that I don't get the short end of the stick, to make sure that things are going to be okay for me. It's our worry about whether I'm going to get mine that makes us anxious. It's our worry that something is going to interfere with my ability to take and to have that makes us controlling. And we try to control our environment so that we have built a hedge of safety around all that I've acquired and all that I have. And so there's the constant thought, here I've been successful at getting for me, but what if something happens and I have to give it away, or somebody takes it, or I lose it in an accident, or I'm not properly insured, or there's a fire, or something else happens. And those anxieties. What if I get sick in the middle of this and I can't enjoy all the things that I've gathered for myself? And so this control and anxiety becomes a theme in the lives of people living under the intake theory. That's almost unavoidable. It really fits with the logic of that outlook. What about the other perspective? What are the results of the self-sacrificial theory? In the first place, other people are helped. You thought I was going to say satisfaction, didn't you? That's really not the point. Here's a paradox, really. We could easily go wrong on this point, and a lot of people do go wrong, I'm convinced. If I'm going out and serving other people, primarily because I'm thinking to myself, well, this will probably make me feel good if I do this. That's going to break down. Am I giving in order to receive? Is that the reason that I'm giving? See, if I'm doing that, then it's really the intake theory, isn't it, in disguise? It's like a better way to get for me, rather than going out and going heavy into business or a career, would probably be to give of myself to others, and that will rebound back to my advantage. The problem is, see, when we have that attitude, For one thing, the satisfaction that we do get from an other-centered life is much more of a long-term thing. It's much more off in the distance. And it has to do with what God's going to do for us. But for an interminable period, sometimes very long periods, there won't be any apparent return. And people that go into it with that perspective, well, I'll do this because I'm not happy, so maybe this will make me happy, don't last very long. The reason we have to go into the other-centered, the sacrificial love perspective, is because we're concerned about other people and we want to do for them. That's the reason. And that will be the result. I think there is a satisfaction that we gain over the long term. I think as the years roll by and we look back at our lives, we realize, I'm glad I spent it this way rather than the other way. Yes, that is there. It is real. But if that's our motive, and that is kind of a paradox there. Jesus said it was real. He said that you'll be blessed if you do this. You'll be happy. You'll be enriched. So it is there, but that can't be our motive. Another fruit of the self-sacrificial perspective is going to be relational success. This is one area that really shines under the other-centered perspective. When two people come to relate to each other, and at least one of them has this perspective, things are bound to go pretty well. Most of the time. Not always, but most of the time. You know, I don't know whether you've ever related to somebody who was truly other-centered, truly sacrificial in their love. It's really pretty cool. And it's not like they're servile. It's not like they're going to be soft and just be a servant slave who does whatever you want. Serving love, if you study this concept as it's unfolded in the Bible, can be quite firm. Well, you certainly see this with Jesus. I mean, he was not reluctant to rebuke someone if they needed it. He was able to discipline people for their own good. The point is that a sacrificial lover is going to do for you whatever's for your best, in your best interest, and not in their interest. It's not self-serving. And the result is going to be relational success. Yes, you will find people succeeding in marriage. Something we see, frankly, don't we? Christians that really buy into this. And they have successful marriages. They're not problem-free. I guess I've never seen that part, and I probably never will, but they're successful, and they last for a lifetime, and their families are places of love. Yes, it can be said, in all honesty and truth, that that happens a large percentage of the time. Then, two, instead of anxiety and the control neuroses, there's a security in the other-centered, self-sacrificial outlook. The reason being, we're not, well, you know, what would we really be worried about? Since we're determined to give of ourselves to the ultimate anyway, then, you know, I mean, what is there to fear? We don't have to worry about holding on to what's mine because we're going to give it away anyhow. And there's a power in that. There's a security in that that's pretty amazing. I was talking to one gal one time about her ex-husband. He had come looking for the things of God. So I was sitting down talking to her at lunch, and she was like, you better watch out. He'll rip you off, man. This guy is dangerous. And I was like, yeah, I guess he might. But I'm not really worried about it. I'm going to try to get in there with him and help him the most I can. She's like, she just wrinkled her nose and was just like, man, you're crazy. She couldn't understand that. I really wasn't scared. It didn't scare me. In the end, I guess in a way he did rip me off. Yes, that happened. I still don't care. I'm happy to have been able to have done the whole thing. There's a power in this where we're not dancing to the tune of what other people are going to do to me, but instead we've come into a position now where we're setting a course based on what's best for others, and that's secure. And of course we have the security of God, who's going to make sure that everything's right in the end anyway. A lot of this has to do with faith. It's all based. It's a big faith premise. Our fear really becomes trust in God under the self-sacrificial. We have to basically just know, God, you're the one that's going to set things right with me. I'm really not worried about it. And so you will see people with suffering, sadly, with all kinds of anxiety problems and control problems come, and if they buy into this theory, and simply becoming a Christian is not enough, There are a lot of Christians who have never really bought into what Jesus has said here, any more than the disciples had on this night. And so as a result, they retain all of their anxiety problems. But you will see people who buy into it and have a remarkable, miraculous shift in their lives where those anxiety issues that were tearing them up before just seem to fall by the wayside. Also, there is eventual happiness. We have that promise from Christ. We may not see it this year or next year. We may not even see it in the next several years. But eventually, at some point, and I believe, yes, I can say, as someone, I'm a real believer in this whole thing. And I don't always practice it the way I should, but I basically have tried to orient my life this way, and I would have to say, I'm real happy with it. I feel that I am truly a blessed man. If ever there was one, God has blessed me. So I'm an advocate of this, and I think it hasn't always been that I could feel that or sense it, but I certainly do today, and I think if we stay with this, that we'll get there. In place of the anxiety and control, there's gratitude to God because of the well-being of other people that is happening through our work. Christians who really buy into this really get into, you know, concern for other people. There may still be anxieties in our lives, but they're different. Now we feel an anxiety for the people that we're involved with. We worry sometimes about whether they're going to lose it. We worry about whether more could be done for them. It's an other-centered anxiety. This is what Paul referred to when he says, aside from all the floggings, beatings, imprisonments, and stonings that I've been through, he says, there's the daily burden on me of all the groups of people that I'm involved with. He says, who can stumble without my intense concern? So there is concern and anxiety of a sort, but it's totally different. And it's not the type of anxiety that breaks us down. Of course, we have to leave things in God's hands. That's all part of it. Under the intake theory, our mental time is spent thinking about how well I'm doing. We're constantly taking our temperature. So how am I doing in the stock market? How's my house looking? How am I doing? Is my wife appreciative? Are the people at work admiring me? You know, what do I need to do to advance myself further? We're always basically studying my status, taking our temperature emotionally. You know, am I depressed today? Am I anxious today? And so there's a lot of thinking about my status. In the self-sacrificial model, our mental time is spent more thinking about how well other people are doing. It literally comes to take up our thought life. We'll sit down for a time of reflection and find ourselves thinking about people that we're investing in and how well they're doing. And that becomes something of intense concern. You'll even find people that have bought into this theory meet with one another and they say, so how's so-and-so doing that you're working with? And they're interested in that. And they're interested in the other thing. So it's all becomes it's just a different focus completely. Your mental time begins to shift away from self and onto others. It's another centered focus. Luke 9:24, that I referred to earlier tonight, is really the summary of what Jesus is teaching in this. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. This proposition, right at the center of the Gospels, so radical, so hard to believe, so counterintuitive, and so true, we have to give ourselves over to God in this utterly. We can't just experiment at it and say, well, I think I'll just try a little bit here and see if it's true what they say. It won't work. Nothing will happen. The only way to win in this type of scenario is to believe what he's saying here and to give yourself over to God utterly and say, I don't really know what it means, but I want to start orienting my life into an other-centered perspective. And I'm going to take your guidance in that, God. It may mean preparation. It may mean equipping myself so I have something to give to others. It certainly is going to mean saying no to self in many, many cases. Where the thing that self wants right now is this, and I'm going to say, no, I'm going to do the other thing. Because I believe what God said in this passage. Let's try to apply this and make sure we're getting it. the first thing, you have to let Jesus wash you. That's the gateway. None of this will work unless you establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that means that you come to Him, and you can do this right here tonight. You come to Him and you say, look, I don't have anything to offer. I admit that I fall way short of your standards. But if you're willing to give me this free gift, this grace, as they call it, of eternal life, I'll take it. You can wash my feet. We need to tell God that. And God declares, to as many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believed on His name. That means that the Holy Spirit will enter your life at that point. A new life will begin for you. And you'll have the opportunity then to embark on a path of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is really a term that describes this process we've been talking about here tonight. We need to consider the example of Jesus. He set this in front of us, just like He did with them, and said, I've provided an example that you should follow it. And so reflecting on Jesus, and there are really other models that we can look at as well, models from that time in the Bible. I love studying the life of Paul. He was really this way. He got it, man. He really got this. The other apostles got it as well eventually. And there are models today you can look to. There are actually people right around here that live this way, literally. And it's amazing. It's fantastic, really, to watch, to consider, and to realize I could do that. This is a way of life that's very appealing, beautiful in a way. Thirdly, we have to believe what we're reading here. All of this is a big faith step. Do I trust God enough to completely shift the direction of my life away from getting for me toward giving myself for others? This is pretty advanced stuff, frankly. This is not something you get. A lot of people who have just met Christ aren't going to be ready to get this yet. It takes a while to start to pick up on the love of God, and part of it is just believing how deep God's love is for us. And that intends to inspire us to want to be like that. Paul says, we love because He first loved us. He says, and this is love as perfected in us, is that we have believed the love which God has for us. This is all centered around the love of God. And as we basically come into line with the way Christ is, that's the way it works. Fourthly, we have to begin to practice. It was doing it, Jesus said, that leads to the blessed life. And so that means that I have to get outside of my nest, you know, that I, when my fanny hits the couch at the end of the day, then I may feel like, well, this is as far as I'm going right here. This is it. And if that's our attitude and our way of life, then we're going to sit and probably just be entertained all evening and basically live for self. There's not going to be any victorious love output to others. We're going to have to bid ourselves to get up out of the couch and propel ourselves out to where we maybe push the envelope of what's comfortable, actually finally getting involved in, with a group of people. Some of us have never yet really gone out and committed ourselves to a home group fellowship. And if we haven't, it's not very likely that we're going to learn much about this, because that is the type of venue you need, a smaller group of Christians who have committed themselves to one another under this proposition of the other-centered life. You ought to think about that, really, if you haven't done that yet. It's easy. One of the easiest ways, either someone that brought you here is probably in a group like this, and you could go with them. If you don't have someone specific like that, you could just put your name and number on a card, that welcome card, in your update there, and tell them you'd like to know your options when it comes to home groups. I think getting committed into a home group is a crucial step in learning what it means to be in a community of other-centered people, and that's where you learn it. You learn it basically seeing people interacting. It may mean that part of practicing this is that I'm going to have to learn something because I basically don't have much to give. I'm so ignorant spiritually. If somebody ever came to me with a problem, all I could do is shrug my shoulders. Tell them you ought to see a counselor. I may need to get some competence so that I'm competent to give of myself and I have something that people need. That could mean some training, some learning. It's definitely going to mean drawing closer to God and learning what it means to walk with Him at a deeper level. All of those kinds of things are kind of preparations for developing a successful life of self-giving love to others. We may need to get somebody to give us some personal coaching on it, as a matter of fact. That is also reasonable. You see a lot of people who will get some sort of a mentor to help them, a Christian who has been practicing this, to explain to them what an other-centered life would look like in the context of their marriage, in the context of their children, in the context of their workplace, and so forth. What would that even look like? Sometimes people have to explain that to us, show us, advise us, and that could be a real good idea too. If we do that, I think we're going to be in great shape to move ahead in this area, and we'll see what Jesus is finally talking about. Let's draw the line there for tonight. Next week, we'll press on. We're still in the upper room, and we'll start from there and read about this most dramatic of all nights in the life of Jesus. Come on back and study John some more with us. All right. So does anyone have a comment or question?
As a spokesman for the self-righteous in the audience, I think it's easy to feel like you pretty much got this down. It's a very convicting teaching. I really appreciate it. It's easy to feel like you have this down pat because you can think of one person or a pet that you're this way with. And maybe you have some ideas, but I feel like it's really important periodically to go to God and ask Him to show you what you're really like so that you can realize where you can start growing in terms of being more self-giving.
Yes, we can all point to someone we've given to. I mean, there's no exceptions to that, I don't think. The question is, have we let our way of life of giving get to the point where it's beginning to erode or efface what I could have for myself? In a self-sacrificial life, it's, you know, our giving has, we basically have taken the controls off, and we're not just tossing a dollar into the Santa ringing, you know, pot as we go by. We're basically giving everything. We're giving our whole life. The example of Christ here was the cross itself. And based on that, unless we get radical here, unless we get far out, we're basically not going to discover what he's talking about. So there's probably a lot further most of all of us could go. I agree with that.
I can't really relate with the gentleman on the other side of the room feeling self-righteous right now, since I feel really convicted and like this is just so beyond anything I can ever do. And a teaching like this, I think, leaves me feeling somewhat despairing. And I guess the only passage that comes to my mind is 2 Corinthians 12:9, where it says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness." And I was wondering if you could speak to that, just the sense that, you know, I feel like I can never live this kind of sacrificial life without, you know, being empowered by the Spirit. So can you address that a little bit?
Well, it is an impossible life to live, and none of us would ever live it if it weren't for the energizing power of the Holy Spirit. He alone can bring about this kind of change. I think even in the most advanced Christian, that there's always self-serving still there. I've never met a Christian that I couldn't identify some self-serving, even from a distance. I certainly see it in me. So I don't want to project this in black and white terms too much. The truth of the matter is that every time we go out and try to follow the Lord, our motivations are always mixed, without exception. And what we have to do is just set our feet on the course and start out, and God will kind of work with our motives as we go. The self-serving parts, he's going to confront that. And he's going to, in a variety of ways, he's going to show us where the problem is, and he's going to empower us to gradually change. But we can't wait until we've got it together in that sense before we move out. We have to go ahead and move out and just tell God, "I'm trusting you to fix me up as I go here." So again, not to be self-focused on how am I doing, That's part of the problem. Look away from that and think, what are the needs and how can I meet them? And I think God sorts it out. It's a process, though. It's not something that we just flip the switch and we're into. I think there's a decision, yes. There is a decision we need to make. But then it has to be basically grown into as over a period of time.
Right after this, Christ exposed Judas and Judas split. Why do you suppose that Christ didn't expose Judas before the foot washing and get Judas to leave? Why did he decide to wash Judas's feet?
We'll probably think some about that next week. You know, it's amazing to think that Jesus did wash Judas's feet. That's clear if you follow the chronology here. He was there and his feet were washed by Jesus. Now, obviously, Jesus made that cryptic comment that the picture of the metaphor being washed, meaning, I guess, being forgiven, didn't really fit to one of them, because he's not forgiven and he wasn't a believer. But it's wild that I think it kind of shows us God's attitude, which is, you know, it's clear, for instance, that when it says, talks about the cross of Christ, it says that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, especially believers. That's kind of an interesting comment because, you know, even though a lot of people are basically saying, I don't want any part of the cross and I don't need it. I'll take responsibility for my own sins. So the cross never really benefits them in that case. And yet, the price has already been paid. So I guess it's, if you analyze it, you know, it's partly saying that God isn't only going to give to people that appreciate it. He gives to all, even the people that have contempt for it, which Judas was certainly in that situation. And that might be a lesson for us as well, to be willing to give, you know, not just to people that respond the right way, but to give to all. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, this is truly a very challenging concept that I think every one of us sitting here tonight knows in our heart, that we spend a lot of our time serving self. And that a lot of our thought life is about serving self and guarding self. So we got a long way to go here. I pray, Lord, that just squarely looking at what your challenge is will have a weighty effect on us tonight, God. I pray that some of us see this challenge and that the Holy Spirit, even at this moment, is speaking to us in the inner man, in our hearts, telling us, you can trust me and you ought to take Jesus at his word and buy into this way of life based on loving others as he has loved us. I also pray for that gateway we talked about, the initial willingness to let you wash our feet. And I think there might be some here even tonight, God, struggling with that question. Should I open the door to my heart to Jesus? Should I let God come into my life? Should I let Jesus forgive me? I pray, God, that they will just turn to you even at this moment in their heart and say, God, I want it. Please bring it for me. I want to know Christ personally. I want to have a relationship with you. I accept his death pays for my sins, and I do need that. We pray for each one that has prayed this tonight, Lord, that you'll manifest yourself to them and show them how real you are and how much you care. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.